The title of the sermon for this morning is When Law and Grace Collide. What happens when law and grace come face to face with one another? What happens when true religion meets up with false religion? Christian religion with satanic religion. And in the synagogue this morning that we read about, we see this very thing taking place. We have a sobering picture of the cruel hostility and conflict that ensues where grace comes up against law. Not the law, against law. The Son of God is involved in a conflict with his arch enemy, the devil. That's basically what's going on, overarching this whole scene in this little place. A mighty spiritual battle is taking place. Now, I would be inclined to compare it with that kind of battle that took place between the archangel Michael and the devil in Jude 16 over the body of Moses. This still takes place. The same battle takes place around the bed of an ailing believer, one who might be departing from this world, a vicious battle at times takes place around that very bed, which we don't know about. No, we do know about it because the Word says it, but we aren't sufficiently aware of this conflict. The devil is not a very popular subject for discussion. Even Christians get mildly embarrassed when one begins to talk of the presence, the reality of the devil. People in general scoff at that. And that's exactly what he wants. He wants people to make jokes about him, to draw cartoons of him, so as to, or rather to ensure that his true identity is being hidden. In one of his books, C.S. Lewis in the Screwtape Letters says there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive, unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist or a magician with the same light. If one looks through the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you find the Lord Jesus Christ engaging in many a battle with the forces of evil. And you come to see also that the devil isn't one who's busy in the bars and the brothels and the casinos. He's active in the synagogue, in the church. You see, all of these other sinners he has in the bag already. But his actual purpose is here. Now, in this picture, you need to allow yourself to enter into this simple picture full of pathos in this little synagogue. A picture, we can say, tells 1,000 stories. And the question of, and the purpose of the parables is not so much, dear congregation, to have a storytelling kind of motivation. But the purpose of a parable is to find yourself somewhere in that scene. In all of his biblical portraits, Rembrandt would paint himself into the scene. Out there in the boat, in the raging ocean, there he is, full of terror himself. Where do I fit in? Over here, as to what's going on in this place. And the purpose here is not so much a healing on the Sabbath, or for that matter, a miracle taking place. That's not the real issue here. The issue that we are dealing here is the authority of our Lord and King, whom we serve, or called to serve, that he is in control of the entire cosmos and is seated above every power, authority, and any vestige of evil in the heavenly places. He sits above that, and you have to believe it. It was for this purpose that the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And so we have here in picture form what the apostles teach us later in their letters. So as we look, we might say, at this conflict situation, the first thing that I would like to point out is the battleground. What exactly is the battleground? The spiritual battle takes place around a woman, a child, a daughter of Abraham, bent over double for 18 years. Here we have a picture of a burdened and broken soul to such a degree that she can no longer bear it. She's come to the end. And in her, we see, firstly, a physical affliction. The theologians and medical specialists would come up with all kinds of names and fancy syndromes to describe this condition. But this is not important at all. The fact is that the writer wants to show us that this is a picture of the misery, the brokenness, and the twistedness that sin can cause. And what's more, our natural condition is exactly this. We are all broken. We are all crippled, blind, deaf, lame in the spiritual sense. This is what we are, congregation. Broken people. But secondly, she's bent double, like this. Bent double. To such a degree that she can only look to the ground, and as it were, she can't any longer see the light of day. And if she could, she would have to try and twist her neck to look up. As a young boy, there was a storybook that I read that had a picture of the Hunchback of Notre Dame in it. And when I read this account, I thought of that picture so many years ago. An individual bent over with his one eye straining upwards. Not being able to look up. So, if you're not able to look up, where then do you look? And sadly, people in this condition begin to look inwards. And they begin to question, why? And it's normally, I won't always admit it, but it's a why that is hurled out at God. Why has this come upon me? Why have I endured this for 18 years with no help? And so all of these things well up within, because she's looking within, and whenever you do that, all that you are going to find is weakness, sin, inability, nothingness. But thirdly, this woman is a picture of a social misfit. We need to pay attention to what Luke tells us. These seemingly unremarkable words, and behold, there was a woman, or there, over there, was a woman. Now we begin to see what's going on here. Lo, behold, it's as though they'd never seen her before. She had been unrecognized, but now the attention is on her. She became visible. All eyes are now on her. But lastly, in terms of this lady, we have here a picture of a life filled with struggle, disappointment, failure upon failure, loss upon loss upon loss, hardship upon hardship, grief upon grief, etched into her face. Life has dealt badly with her and spat her out into the gutter, if I may put it that way. But something else that we need to take note of. Luke says she had a spirit of infirmity or a disabling spirit. Later, Jesus says that this daughter of Abraham has been bound by Satan. She had a disabling spirit. Was she possessed? Well, then I need to ask you, is it possible that a Christian can be demon-possessed? And at the outset, I need to say, absolutely not. The Spirit of Christ is a holy spirit and will leave no place for the devil to enter in. No believer, true believer, can ever be possessed. But what we see here, that a believer can be oppressed by demonic forces. It can lay hold of a person in a particular way and cause untold damage and harm. She had the spirit. It's not that the spirit had her. So that's very important. So what we have here is a woman with a physical affliction combined with demonic or devilish oppression. The two seem to go hand in hand in this particular situation. And how does it work? That sin, sickness, oppression, all work together in the same person. One writer says this: her condition forms part of that cosmological disorder, the cosmological disorder in which sin and sickness are inseparable. Sin causes sickness. Not all the time, but there is a connection. If it were not for sin that entered into this cosmos, there would be no such thing as sickness. And so Paul says, the whole of creation groans, longing for deliverance. Now this connection we see in the Psalms. Sickness, sin. Psalm 41, for instance, verses 3 and 4. The Lord will strengthen him upon the bed of languishing. Thou wilt make his bed in his sickness. I said, Lord, be merciful unto me. Heal my soul, for I have sinned against thee. And any one of you who may have been ill for an extended period of time, eventually you come to understand what is the cause behind of all of this. It's not that I did this sin or that sin or the next sin. It's my condition. This is what I am, what I have become as an inheritor of Adam. And so with chronic illness, the perception of the reality of sin becomes so much more visible and real. So she was not possessed, but she was oppressed. And in what way is it that the evil one can cause trouble in the lives of believers? He has many wiles. He has many tricks. And so we see that he can cause physical illness. He can be the instrumental in that. Now, this doesn't say that the devil causes all sickness. Absolutely not. And we notice that in the Lord's ministry himself, when he was healing, there was always a distinction between healing illnesses and driving out demons. He separated the two. We see this in Mark. At even when the sun had set, they brought unto him all that were possessed, and them that were diseased, and them that were possessed with devils, and he healed many of diverse diseases and cast out many devils. So we can't blame the devil for all our sicknesses. But then look at Job, how he was afflicted physically by the allowance of God himself. But another way that the devil afflicts and oppresses is through spiritual depression. He can so weigh down upon your soul that you descend into this dark black hole in which you see no way out. I've seen this in days of medical practice, in days of ministry. So caught up in darkness that they see no way out. Now, that doesn't mean all depression is caused by the devil. Once again, I have to emphasize that, because there are certain forms of depression that respond to a course of medication and it lifts. So we must be very careful in blaming the devil for everything. That's where we need discernment. That's where the church needs discernment. But his reality is there. And when these things start happening, he will always be a willing collaborator, in that whatever your condition is, he will come and inflame it. That's what he wants. He wants to take you deeper into your depression. He wants you to become sicker and sicker and hopeless and more hopeless. That's what he wants. But the devil can use other people. He can use other people to afflict you, to oppress you. Paul had his thorn in the flesh. Satan sifted Peter like wheat. And he can use even those who are most dear to you to oppress you. They will turn against you, discourage you. He can enter into the heart of a Christian home and cause havoc, conflict, violence, anger, outbursts, divorce, broken relationships. That's what he wants. That's his target, is the very heart of the home. And he's the master of deception, of misunderstanding. If you look in the home, I'm sure you know that all disagreements very often underlying it all is misunderstanding. The twisting of words, the misunderstanding of each other, and, well, beware of this in your home. Pray for the protection of the home, fathers. They fall under your care. But how do you deal with this? How does one deal with this satanic oppression? Paul says, "Be ye angry and sin not. Do not let the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Do not give him a foothold. Do not give him a landing strip, as it were, because as soon as you give him that, he comes in full fury." And in this particular situation that Paul is addressing, it's especially in the area of anger. If there is one place where the devil comes in, it's in the presence of anger. I don't know about here. I have heard of it, but road rage, for instance, in our country, is dreadful. For one mistake on the road, someone will pull out a revolver and start shooting at you. A landing strip. Anger has come in. It has become irrational, and the devil pounces on it. And one can feel the oppression of it. But it's not only anger. Loved ones, the Lord knows the hearts of each one of us. And it may be that somewhere deep inside your heart there is a place, a little place that you keep simply for yourself. You try and hide it from God, but this is my pet sin. This is something that I want to keep for myself. Don't do that, because there is the landing strip. You've got nothing to hide from God. And by retaining within you this special sin, you are opening yourself up to the intrusion of the evil one. You will use it. That's why you repent. As soon as you are aware of any sin in your life, repent. Because if it stays there, you open yourself up to this evil influence. And so John says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Plain and simple, the last words of his first letter. Keep yourselves from idols. And children, what is an idol? Is an idol like a little statue that you put down and you worship it? No, an idol is something that you love more than God. God requires that you love him with everything you have. That's what he requires. Don't have idols, because they will take you away from God, the one that you need to worship. first and foremost. So that's the woman and all that is taking place around her. But now we go on and we need to look at the outcome of this spiritual battle that is taking place. And the first thing we read, when Jesus saw her. Now, I mentioned this earlier. For 18 years, this woman had this affliction, and she was unnoticed. She was in the church. No one had seen her. No one was aware of her. It's a sad situation, and I'm afraid it exists in many churches today. People who are bent over double, and nobody knows about it. Lost in a sea of faces. But Jesus saw her. You may not see it. Your fellow Christians may not see it. The minister may not see it, or the elders. But Jesus saw her. Now that is an immense comfort to the child of God, that whatever your affliction may be, whatever is folding you double, even here today, Jesus sees you. And then Luke tells us, he called her to him. And she comes. This weak, deformed, miserable woman comes to him when he calls her. You must never believe that you are alone in whatever condition you might find yourself in. Jesus sees you. But in seeing you, he calls you to himself. And the first step in the healing process is getting up and going to him. When he calls you, you come. You don't say maybe tomorrow. You come. He says to her, "Woman, you are freed from your infirmity." Not your demon, your infirmity. Here is one who alone is able to deliver you from whatever condition you may find yourself in, whatever folds you double and is causing distress, misery, and affliction. He alone can bring deliverance. There's no sin mentioned in this woman's life. It doesn't say that she was folded double because of some sin that she had committed. No. But Jesus healed her. She stood up straight, not bent double, but stood up straight, upright, as God created each one of us to be, upright. What a marvelous deliverance. And we see here those words of our Lord Jesus Christ that he makes all things new. He gives life and he gives it in abundance. This woman is healed not only physically, but in totality. A daughter of Abraham who has come face to face with the grace of the God she serves. No half jobs. Complete healing. And when Jesus heals you, he heals you completely. In terms of your spiritual healing. Yes, we carry sin with us to the end of our lives, but when he heals you and sets you right with God, you are perfect with his righteousness. So he does this. But there are conditions. If he calls you today, he expects you to listen. The woman didn't question him. If he calls you, you come. You are a believer, and he calls you to cast your burden upon him. Get up and go to him and give it to him and cast it upon him, no longer looking within yourself to see where is the solution. You've tried this, you've tried that, this doctor or that doctor or this counselor, you've tried it all. And now he says, come to me. And I will make you well. I will heal you of your infirmity. And if it's a burden of sin you are bringing, oh, he'll take it away from you. But you may not know Christ here this morning. That does not make the call any less real. When he calls you, it's not an invitation. Jesus doesn't invite people to come to him. He calls you and expects you to come. You are burdened, folded over under the load of guilt and sin. You are, and apart from Christ, that's the way you will remain. But take heart. Peter says, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. He does not delight in the death of the wicked. Come unto me, all ye that are heavy laden and burdened and cast down, and I will give you rest. The disciples said, be of good comfort, rise, Bartimaeus, he calleth thee. Is Christ calling you? Is he? If you don't know him, then he is calling you. May I urge you to come and to settle with him. So what is the outcome? Or what is the aftermath of this? A woman, afflicted, bent over double, touched by the Lord Jesus and healed. A more wonderful picture of salvation could hardly play itself out before our eyes. And yet, this is where the conflict comes in. Law and grace are now beginning to mingle, and the outcome and what we see is ugly. Now, when I speak of law, vis-a-vis grace, I'm not talking about the law. I'm not talking about the Ten Commandments we have read. I'm talking about law as a code of ethics. The law as the Pharisees had made it out to be. Our religious rule book. No, the law, Paul says, is righteous, holy, and just. The law is good. But what we make of it is law, ethics, rule book. Do this, do that, do not do this, do not do that. That's law. And so when Paul speaks in Romans 6, he says, we are under law, not under grace. We are under law, not under grace, not under law. No longer under that compulsion to work according to a rule book. Now, a person who operates on that level has a very, very dim view of what grace in reality is. The Lord Jesus Christ himself confronted them. And he said, I desire mercy. I delight in mercy and not in sacrifice. I delight in mercy, even if it be done on the Lord's day, on the Sabbath. But their law book said, no. You've got 6 days in which to do your healing, but not on the Sabbath. So in other words, the whole aspect of mercy, compassion and love, they knew not. Grace turns law upside down. And everything that you thought was right and was correct is turned upside down, and you have to admit that I've been wrong. But not this man. Not this man. And we see it in his attitude. No compassion. And so when the Lord came into the synagogue and delivered this woman, Luke tells us exactly what happens in another passage. The strong man armed keepeth his goods in peace, but when one stronger than he attacks him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides the spoils. That's what's happening. And yet the devil will never let go of one of his possessions. And this is why this fight takes place. And he says, listen to his words. There are 6 days in which men ought to work. You must work for 6 days. And the implication is you must do nothing else on the Sabbath day. Nothing else. And what he says is a complete understanding of why our Lord gave us the Sabbath. The Sabbath was given to man and not man to the Sabbath. And so the Lord says to him, you hypocrite, Do you know that even your own code of ethics says that if your donkey or your ass or your ox is thirsty on the Sabbath, you unbind him, you unloose him, and you take him to water? But here, this daughter of Abraham, afflicted for 18 years, you're not prepared to unloose. In other words, you care more for your animals than for the souls of men and women. And he says, ought not. And that, he means it in the same sense that the leader of the synagogue meant it. It is a matter of necessity that this woman be healed on the Sabbath, who's been afflicted for 18 years. An absolute necessity. That's what the church does. Affliction, illness, dire distress on the Lord's day is not a reason saying, well, we can't work. No, you go and you minister to that person, because that is what the Lord in his grace requires of us. So what is the final outcome? This man, this cold, heartless man in our gracious Lord Jesus Christ, who operates according to the principle of mercy and healing, as opposed to the other one, who is loveless and cruel, what happens? His adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at the glorious things that were done by him. The devil flees with his tail between his legs. As I've said, this same Jesus is in our midst here this morning. But I want to, in closing, I want to point a very important fact out, taken from this text. Where did this healing take place? It was in the synagogue. For all of her affliction and pain, the woman came to the synagogue once a week. It's there that the Lord dispenses with his blessings. This is why we come to church, because it is here that Jesus Christ manifests himself in the proclamation of the word and in the ministration of mercy and grace. And we have to be here in this room. Like a man, a farmer who for many years has never seen a downpour of rain and his crops are all done. And one day the rain comes. He runs out and like a little child, he dances in the rain, being drenched with that blessing. And it's here, loved one, that the Lord dispenses with his blessing.